Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. He went in to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering him, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, let's pray for God's word. Lord, indeed, use your word to encourage and build up. Give us wisdom as we study and reflect, that you might show us the glory of Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. Well, as we start off, let's first take a couple minutes and wrestle with that question of, well, what do we do with this passage after having read Mark 14 and studied that this morning? We come across sometimes these questions of God's word that maybe get us thinking or get our heads scratching. Maybe this is one of them. You've thought about this in the past, or maybe this is one that you've never thought of, and all of a sudden, hold it, what's going on here? You have two accounts. There are some surface similarities between the two, but there's also some differences between them. You're probably not shocked to hear that unbelieving scholars will point to passages like this and say, here's a prime example about how there are errors in the Word of God, about how the process of collecting the Scriptures was messy and filled with all sorts of contradictory records, and here you have it right here in the Bible. You really can't trust your Bible very much. So those scholars would point to passages like this. So what do we do with that? So sometimes it's helpful to take a little look and as we're scratching our head, think about it. Assure ourselves that maybe we don't have to be as unsettled as we might think. Maybe we can trust God's word as much as it claims to be trustworthy. So first thing to note, yeah, there are some significant similarities between the two accounts. The Mark 14 that we read this morning and this one, both you find Jesus hosted at a dinner. In both, we're told that the host is named Simon. In both, you have a woman who comes and anoints Jesus with expensive perfume or ointment. And those similarities are pretty significant. But notice this. Every other detail about the story is almost completely different. So in Mark, you very clearly have an account that's given at the end of Jesus' earthly life, And here in Luke, you have something that's very early in his ministry. The focus of the controversy is completely different in each case. So in Mark, as we saw this morning, the issue really of controversy is the wastefulness of the expensive perfume being poured on Jesus. Here in Luke, the issue is something completely different of controversy. It's the sinfulness of the woman. The teaching that Jesus responds with is also very different in each case. In Mark, his major point of teaching is, this points to my upcoming burial. While in this passage in Luke, he makes a very different point, which is to use it as an opportunity to show forth the power of forgiveness and the resulting love that flows from it. So you have some similarities, but vast differences in the account as well. And even if you start to think about some of the similarities, though they're noteworthy, it's not at all beyond the realm of possibility or credulity to think that you couldn't have these things happening two different times. So, for example, Jesus encountering people and having discussions at a dinner table. That happened all the time in Jesus' ministry. He was always hosted by other people. He didn't have a home. He did a lot of his teaching around dinner tables. Even the fact that you have the host named Simon. Simon was an extremely common name in that day. It's like us speaking about John. You'd immediately say, well, John who? Which John in our small church are you talking about? We have a couple of them. So even in the scriptures, in the New Testament, you say Simon. Well, which Simon? Are you talking about Simon Peter, the apostle, or Simon the leper, or Simon here, the Pharisee? There's a lot of Simons. So the fact that Jesus might encounter two of them or eat at a home of two of them is certainly something that's plausible. Even being anointed by a woman with expensive perfume. This makes sense that could happen. Anointing was something you did in that day. Perfume was a common and important thing in a day without deodorant and washing machines. And the fact that one woman thought, here is a way to express extravagant love toward the Savior, the fact that it occurred to one woman would make sense that maybe it would occur to someone else. Perhaps they even heard about one another. That could have taken place as well. So you put this all together, and it's not at all beyond the possibility, just on the surface of it, that you could have these as separate incidents. And then you start to think, well, what would have to say in order to go with the unbelieving scholars? This is an example of just the New Testament writers getting completely mixed up and just a messy presentation here, full of errors. Well, what would it have to be? It would have to be people like Mark and Luke being extremely sloppy in how they did their work, extremely even unintelligent, that they would take these very different details and mix them all up. It almost insults their intelligence to say that. It also insults what we know about them as having connection with eyewitnesses who were there and doing research. It also contradicts what we know about oral cultures, which is that oral cultures, even before records are written down, are extremely accurate in how they preserve details of accounts. They're trained to do it. They know it. It's who they are. They can keep track of details, the difference between a Simon the leper and a Simon the Pharisee, or something that happened in the beginning of Jesus' life or at the end. So what we have at the end of the day is some really sensible, intelligent understanding of why this shouldn't be a problem for us at all. Of course, at the end of the day, our confidence in God's word doesn't come from our ability to answer every question. We might all get to a point where we don't have an answer, but that's not ultimately where our confidence is. Our ultimate confidence, of course, is in the God who spoke the word, the God who is trustworthy. But we know, therefore, that there are good reasons, and we shouldn't be surprised when we come across good reasons to understand God's word as being true and trustworthy. So if you don't have an example of a problem contradiction in the Bible, what do you have? Well, you have a passage about Jesus again revealing himself. And so let's take some time to see Jesus revealing himself in this passage. If this morning we're able to talk about Jesus as the one who goes to death for his people, here the main point is Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus, the friend of sinners. And so we begin with this woman, again, unnamed. She enters the dinner party hosted by Simon, now Simon the Pharisee in this case. And the real focal point is on who she is. Simon is shocked, not because she goes over to Jesus, but because who she is. Right? Verse 37, she's identified as a woman of the city who was a sinner. So some publicly known individual, publicly identified as a sinner. Probably a euphemism for prostitute, though we can't be 100% sure. She comes looking for Jesus, knowing that he is there, and goes over to his feet. That wouldn't be hard to do if you know how tables were set up. You kind of reclined at a table. You didn't sit at a table. You reclined, which means you laid on your left side. Your feet would be radiating out from the table. So as she walked around the edge of the table, kind of like spokes of a wheel, you'd have feet coming out. And there were Jesus' feet as she goes over to him. And the scene is powerful. She immediately gets to Jesus, and tears flow. And tears fall on Jesus' feet. And now his feet are wet with the tears, combined with, as we're told later, his feet were never washed. So the dirt of the street is now combining with the moisture of her tears. And so now you have kind of a muddy mess on his feet. So not having a towel to wash his feet, she does the next best thing. She takes down her hair and uses it as a towel, dries them, washes them, uses the ointment to anoint them. And the Pharisee is shocked. The Pharisee is appalled. Does Jesus not know who this woman is? She is a sinner. And so exactly what the Pharisee thinks is awful, a horrible instance. Jesus responds then with a story to make it plain. The story is telling a little parable, the parable of a bank owner who has two debtors, two people he loans money to, and he forgives both debts. And they're pretty sizable amounts of money, roughly the equivalent of about $100,000 for the big one, $10,000 for the smaller one. So not small amounts of money. The common problem is that each of these debtors cannot afford to pay back anything. And so the bank owner cancels the debt of both of them. And Jesus asks the question, well, which one is going to love the bank owner more? And Simon responds, well, I guess the one who was forgiven the bigger amount, the one who owed the $100,000, is going to love more. And Jesus says, that's it. That's it. And then points to the woman. He clarifies who this woman is, that she is one who has her sins forgiven. See how they look at the same person, but they see her differently. The Pharisee looks at her and sees sinner who should be put off. Jesus looks at her and sees forgiven sinner. Forgiven sinner. All right? He doesn't neglect her sin. He doesn't downplay it. In fact, he says her sins, which are many, but he says her sins, which are forgiven. Just like in the parable. Just like in the parable, by the way, the forgiveness of sins is based on the mercy of the master, not the amount of love that's given. Roman Catholic theologians sometimes point to this passage as an argument against justification by faith alone. They would say, here's a good example of how you need faith, but you need faith plus love to get forgiveness. Because look at this woman. She has faith in Jesus, but then she combines it with love, and then Jesus says, you're forgiven. But if you actually really pay attention to the details of the story, you realize that's not what Jesus is saying at all. The parable really brings it out. What's the parable show about this woman? Well, the parable shows out that the canceling of debt has nothing to do with any contribution that the debtors make. In fact, the whole point is that they can't contribute anything. It's just canceled. And that's why they love. They don't love in order to get the cancellation of debt. They love because the debt is canceled. And then the application is to the woman. He declares who she is, that your sin is forgiven. Your faith, verse 50, has saved you. Not your faith plus your love, but your faith. So who is this woman? Pharisee sees a sinner. Jesus declares, forgiven sinner. Forgiven sinner. And how important that is for us. And this is our story. Okay, our sins might be a little more socially acceptable than hers. You might not have neighbors shaking their head when you pass down the street like she probably did. But before a holy God, we have the same disease, the same sin before a holy God, the same unholiness before His holiness. The only hope what we have is that God would not treat us as our sins deserve, that God would cancel the debt and declare us forgiven sinner. And that's exactly what Jesus does. It's our faith and trust in Him that saves us. And so here's the verdict, believer on your life, that Jesus declares. He declares, forgiven. Your faith has saved you. But this really focuses then attention on who Jesus is. That's where it then circles back. That's a key part of the controversy. Who Jesus is. That's where Simon once gets really bent out of shape. If this man, verse 39, were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman who is touching her. If he knew. Therefore, his conclusion, he can't be a prophet. He can't be who he says he is. He can't be a man from God. It's even humorous in how Luke reports it. And how it comes out, because verse 39, if you're looking at it, it's giving you the internal monologue of Simon, right? He's saying to himself, this man can't be a prophet. And what do we get in verse 40? The very next thing. Jesus answers saying to him. Jesus answers Simon's internal monologue. Simon's internal monologue, you can't be a prophet. Jesus says, I'm answering you by demonstrating that I'm not only a prophet, knowing your very thoughts, but more than that. And his answer is, let's talk about why the greater prophet came, why the Messiah is here. He comes not to cast off sinners, but he comes to save them. Or to use the language he used a couple chapters ago in Luke 5, to opponents there, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. And so the great irony of the passage is that the religious man misses the real Jesus, while the notorious sinner gets it. All right? The religious guy misses Jesus completely, while the notorious sinner gets it. And there's really the scandal of the gospel. It confounds worldly righteousness. It's only those who look to Jesus truly as the one coming to save the righteous who can actually get it. It's not what we bring, but the Savior that He is. And that exposes us. So we talked about who the woman is, who Jesus is. Quickly, notice how it reveals then who Simon is, who Simon is. You get him revealed here as one completely lacking in love, right? Lacking in compassion. He has no compassion at all for this woman. He just wants her gone. She's not worthy. He has no even common courtesy to Jesus. Jesus points that out. This woman is actually doing what you failed to do, what you should have done as a host. Give water for his head, kiss for his feet, water for his feet, kiss for his for a greeting, oil for his head. The host did none of that. You should have done that as the host, I being your guest. Simon did none of it. But yeah, here's this woman who lavishes this love upon Jesus. And so the question then is why? Why doesn't this religious man love Jesus, love the woman? Well, in the passage, what comes out is the reason he doesn't love is because he hasn't been forgiven much. He doesn't love because he hasn't been forgiven. The problem isn't that he lacks sin. He's got plenty of that. It's different than the woman. But the problem is his want of a Savior, his lack of saving faith and forgiveness. He doesn't love much because he hasn't been forgiven much. And there is an important lesson as we think about applying it, as you think about your own life, you having a desire to love more, to be more useful in the hand of God. You know, what's the answer? You know, I got to be a better lover of people and lover of God. What's the answer? Well, the ultimate answer is not technique. It's not a, I need to more learn more loving techniques about how to be a good neighbor and how to do religious things. The real solution to our lack of love is going back to the Savior, because it's being forgiven much that pours into loving much. So what we need to do, as opposed to focusing on technique, is going back to the Savior. Because more and more we meditate upon the fact that we've been forgiven much, well, the love just comes naturally. And that's the example of the woman. It's nothing great inside of her. It's the great love of God from outside of her that wells up and flows back into love. And so there's the encouragement for us. It's the go in peace from Jesus. Go in peace, because we get to think about and meditate what he's done for us. We'll be more useful tools in his hands simply as we meditate on his great love and compassion for us. So, who are we? Well, with faith in Christ, we're not just sinner, we're forgiven sinner. We're one who goes in peace. Our faith in Christ saves us. Who is Jesus? He's the friend of sinners. He's the one who came to have compassion. And what does that do in us? It's the thing that builds and overflows into love, because he's poured his love into our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we pray with thanksgiving for your great and mighty love. We're thankful that the heart of love is not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave your Son to be that sacrifice for sin. There is our hope. There is our joy. There is even our usefulness as instruments in your hand and citizens of your kingdom. So focus our eyes on the greatness of Jesus. And Lord, may that flow out into a community of powerful love, even here. Love for the Savior and love for our neighbor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's sing "Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners," hymn 498, as we close.